Okay, I think we're rolling.
So last week we spoke about leprosy and the parasha, which is the weekly portion of the five first books of the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Last week the reading was from Leviticus 12. Is it 15, I think. 12, 13, 14, and 15. If you want to go real quick there to Leviticus 13, I'm going to do a quick review since a lot of us weren't here last week. And then I want to go off on an angle about how I ended last week. So we look at Leviticus 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, what other translations there, what do you have there that may become a
leprosy?
Or leprous?
Contagious.
Contagious. Okay, so traditionally, this is where we get the word leprosy from. And I have the NIV here, which has infectious skin disease. Leprous, what version is that?
This is a New Revised Standard.
New Revised Standard. And I'm assuming King James has leprosy there. The word there in Hebrew is nega tzava'at. And the word that we usually think of for leprosy is tzava'at. And it's usually in connection to nega, nega tzava'at. And in Hebrew, ani nogea means I touch. And nega has this idea of touching, but it has an even more of a stronger context as a strike or a hit. So it's kind of it's not a nice touch. And this is also usually connected to God, nega, this word. And we'll look at a few examples of that in a second. But let's look real quick. Let's read a little more in Leviticus 13. Sorry, and one other thing. Often when we think of leprosy, people have usually thought of where the person is deteriorating like gangrene and their nose falls off and their body parts are falling off. And that's not what is going on here in Leviticus. It's not Hansen's disease, which is where you're rotting, falling to pieces. It's apparently, if here we can see its characteristics. First, there's a bright spot on the skin. Verse 3, the priest is to examine the sore in his skin, and if the hair in the sore is turned white, so there could be white hair. And on the seventh, verse 6, on the seventh day, the priest is to examine him again. And verse 7, it talks about the rash does spread. So it seems to be like a rash. And you've got white hair connected to it. Let's go down to verse 13. Again, since it is all turned white, he's clean. And this is actually kind of ironic. I pointed out last week about now this one person will be clean. But in general, the white is connected to what we would call leprosy, this nega. Verse 18, when someone has a boil on his skin and it heals, and in the place where the boil was, a white swelling or a reddish-white spot appears, he must present himself to the priest. So this one is connected to a boil. You got a boil and all of a sudden it looks like it's more of an infection, like what we would call today. It didn't heal properly. Verse 24, when someone has a burn on his skin. Again, a burn, a boil, and it seems to be kind of infection that comes after a wound of some type. And if there's white hair, then that is kind of a warning sign of what's going on. Verse 29, if a man or woman has a sore on the head or on the chin, the priest is to examine the sore, and if it appears to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it is yellow and thin, then the person's unclean. And so on. And you can just, this whole chapter goes into these different examples of there seems to be this this white hair or this reddish yellow thing or white. White is a big thing that's connected to it. Rash-wise, what is the person supposed to do? Verse 40, when a person has lost his hair and is bald, he is clean. Okay, this is after someone gets cleaned. Down to verse 45. The person with such an infectious disease, and again, this is just is tahua. This nega, this is what we would call the leprosy in the King James way of saying it. They must tear their clothes, or they must wear torn clothes, have their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. And this goes into not only your body having leprosy, if you want to call it, this touch, but in verse 47, it goes into clothes having leprosy, which today we might call mildew or something like that. And then it goes into your house. That's in chapter 14, which we might call mold, which we have a ton in this country. And so all of these things, what is all of this? We talked about last week. How is all this related to God? Like, is it a sin? Is this person a sinner who has...
It's related to sin. Last week we learned...
Yeah, it's kind of related to it, but...
It doesn't mean it's a sinner.
But it doesn't... Yeah, it doesn't mean this person's a sinner.
No.
But it kind of has that...
Sin-related.
Yeah, connotation.
I also look at that Hebrew word, negah, as the chastening. But sometimes God chastens us.
Right.
And we go through broken times.
Right.
And... we can feel unclean because maybe we've had a bad attitude to God because He's put us in this place of testing and we don't like it.
Right.
And yet we see how the priest will, you know, if you obey and you follow these rules, then you get cleansed, which is what Yeshua has done for us.
Right, yeah. Well, let's look at some of those examples of people who were chastened with nega and leprosy. What are some people in the Bible who got leprosy?
Miriam.
Okay, Miriam. What was Miriam's problem?
She was jealous of her, angry with her.
Okay, so Numbers 12. I'm going to turn real quick. Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron have issue with Moses' leadership because they also are leaders, but there seems to be a bit of sibling rivalry. Numbers chapter 12, verse 9, the anger of the Lord burned against them, and He left them. And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, behold, Miriam has leprosy, or metzora'at, as snow. It's white like snow. It's like snow. And Aaron turned, and he looked at Miriam, and behold, you know, she's got this infectious disease or leprosy. And so Moses pleads for her. And what does Miriam have to do? She's got to go outside the camp. She's out there a week. She's separated. And eventually it goes away and she comes back into the camp. Who's another person with leprosy?
Oh, Naaman.
Okay, Naaman. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 5. Oh, sorry. Before we go there, go to Deuteronomy 24, just to finish with Miriam. 24, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 8. In cases of leprous diseases, And this is Torah again. In cases of these leprous diseases, be careful to do exactly as the priests who are Levites instruct you. You must follow carefully what I have commanded them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam along the way after you came out of Egypt. And what I was going to point out here is this is the word nega. Nega Hatzorat. So again, it's this idea of God kind of putting it on or striking. So in Miriam's case, we definitely see God involved. The other one, Naaman, 2 Kings chapter 5. Who is Naaman?
Syrian.
He's a Syrian general, and he's got leprosy. He's got tzara'at, and he goes to Israel. And who does he meet there? Elisha. And how does he eventually get healed?
He
goes in the Jordan, right? Mm-hmm. He dunks himself how many times?
Seven
times. That's in verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14. And then how does he want to repay Elisha? How does he want to repay Elisha for what he's done for him? Even though it's actually God who did it, but right, you wanted to give him some money, right?
Some clothes.
Some clothes. And some money too, right?
Yeah, 2 talents of silver and 2 chains of gold.
And that's in verse 15. Mm-hmm. And verse 16, he says, no, I can't accept this. Mm-hmm. So he leaves, and as he's leaving, who follows after Naaman?
Gehazi.
And Gehazi, what does he want to do? Yeah,
he wants his stuff.
He says, give me a little bit of it. And now we come down to verse. So Gehazi comes back to Elisha, and Elisha says, you know, what do you think you're doing? And, you know, basically you're busted. Verse 27, 2 Kings 5, verse 27, what's it say?
She shall
plead
unto thee forever.
Right, so may his leprosy has now been transferred to you.
Mm-hmm.
I guess you could say in a way he took his money and the money had the leprosy. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But
that
would be a nice midrash, right? Mm-hmm. But he says, you know, and so he left from there, and he's broken out with leprosy or this disease, and it's kesheleg of it's like snow. As white as snow, as the English has it, but it's like snow. That reminds us again of Miriam. Same wording. It's like snow. In both these cases, is there sin connected to?
Yeah.
Right. There is sin. There's another example of where this idea of kasheleg is used, like snow with leprosy. There's a couple more. Moses. Okay, go to Exodus 4. What happens here in Exodus 4? We've just had the burning bush, and God's speaking to Moses, and he's saying, I'm going to take my people. You're going to help me get my people out of Egypt. And what does Moses keep telling God? Exodus 4. I can't speak. I can't. can't do this, I can't do that. Mm-hmm. He keeps making excuses. And so God says, okay, I'm going to give you some signs. First one, he says, what's in your hand? Verse 2. And it's a staff, right? Mm-hmm. He throws it down. What's it become? Becomes a snake. And so, verse 5. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe and that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. Verse 6. And then what happens to his hand? And it comes out and it's a leprous as snow. And I think if you one way of doing exegesis or interpretation of scripture is you look at similarities, how things are strung out, and I would see this as a sign not of a good sign. I see this as a bad sign. As this is a sign for Moses that you need to get with the program and obey me and not be stubborn and not being obedient, basically. So I would see this sign as kind of a admonition.
Amen.
A spanking, whatever you want to call it. Who else gets leprosy in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures? Okay, so let's go to Uzziah. This is a big one. King Uzziah, king of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 15. Verse 5. The Lord afflicted the king with leprosy. Vaynaga Adonai et Hamelech vayhi metzora. So there's that word again, metzora or tzara'at, and it's vaynaga. God struck him. Nega is the noun there. It's not there, but nega is the noun that we've been talking about. So he strikes him with this leprosy till the day of his death. He lived in a separate house. Jotham, the king's son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. And then he dies. This is Kings. Why did Uzziah, which is also, he's called Azariah here in Kings. In Chronicles, he's called Uzziahu. Why does it say he was struck with leprosy? And why did God do it?
He didn't remove the high places.
Here in Kings.
In Kings, it's a little
bit. Okay, that's a good point. In verse 4, the high places, however, were not removed. Mm-hmm. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. So that would be a nice way to interpret why he struck with leprosy. What do we know from our Sunday school lessons or when we've grown up reading the Bible? What else have we heard? Why did Uzziah get leprosy?
Was he proud? Did he become proud?
Something like that. And what was it?
He tried to go up and usurp the priest's job, to burn incense on the altar.
Right, and that's found in Chronicles. So, go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. Chronicles spreads it out more. It gives us more information from his point of view and his understanding. Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 19. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. Vayizach Uzziahu. And while he was raging at the priest, it's a nice translation there, in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. So this is the same place where the stone hit Goliath from David, right? Metzah. Mm-hmm. And we just read too back in Leviticus about if If the leprosy breaks out on the head, then there's something connected to the head, having it on the face. And so it breaks out here, and he's kind of, he leaves the temple, or he's pushed out by the priest, and they hurried him out because the Lord had afflicted him. And in the Hebrew, it's Nig'o Adonai, Nega, the same word that I've mentioned before in Leviticus. The Lord had struck him with it. And it says, finally, in verse 21, King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died, which we read earlier in 2 Kings 15, that he had it till his death. And he lived in a separate house, leprous, and excluded from the temple of the Lord. And we'll come back to that. Remember that. He's been Nigzar Mebet Adonai. You could translate it as he's been cut off from the temple of the Lord. So, we've got the examples of Miriam, Gehazi, Moses, Uzziah. I would argue that all of them are connected to... Well, actually, all four of them were done by God, first off. And I actually... Did First Kings say that God did it? Gehazi? It didn't mention God, did it? So, but you could kind of read it into it. But all of them seem to be related somewhat to sin. Even though originally back in Leviticus 13, it doesn't say that God has struck a person with leprosy, it has this idea of uncleanness. And so here's where I want to go this morning, my new addition to the whole thing. Going on with this idea of God striking, hitting someone with a punishment, I just want to look at a few more examples that aren't necessarily leprosy. But for instance, 1 Samuel 6:9, the Philistines defeat the Israelites. They take the Ark of the Covenant. And what happens to the Philistines after they take the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark is in their cities, and what happens to them?
Dagon falls down. Is that like Dagon?
Right. Bad things start happening to them. And in particular, what's a physical thing that happens to them?
Leprosy.
Oh, well, it doesn't say leprosy, but it's something nasty. Like that. In 1 Samuel 6, actually chapter 5, verse 9, the Lord's hand, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 9, the Lord's hand was against them, and against the city, throwing in a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with the outbreak of, and no one knows how to translate this word here, but I have tumors in my version. What else? Is there hemorrhoids in some ones? Is that some?
Where are you? Are you on 5, 9?
1 Samuel 5, 9.
1 Samuel 5, verse 9.
If I remember right, there's a...
boils is another translation.
Teeth curve there.
Emeralds.
Hemorrhoids.
Emeralds in their secret
okay.
Part.
Right.
What version is that?
That's King James.
Pretty good. Look, I always like reading new things.
and okay, and so they make this this test. We'll put the ark on a cart, and if the cows, the female cows, take it up to Israel, then we know that the Lord is the one who brought this on us, and we'll know that He's the one who struck us. Mm-hmm. And that's 1 Samuel 6:9. Again, it's the word of Naga. The Lord has given us this special touch, which is really more like a strike. And again, this kind of reminds me of leprosy a bit. because it's something that's really causing you problems in your body. But I think it's a little more, it's more of a pain in the strike.
Have you heard of an Imrod before?
It's what probably some archaic English
term.
Oh, okay. What did she call it?
Spell it.
E-M-E-R-O-D-S.
Is that just hemorrhoids?
Probably.
And my Bible does too say tumors in the secret parts.
The secret
in the
parts.
Little, in the little note.
Yeah.
Oh, that's
well, it says hidden. And there were hidden for them the ophelim.
Right.
And they have a separate word to the side, tepholim, which is hemorrhoids.
Yeah.
But the word that's in the text isn't. It's a different word.
It's swelling.
Swelling. Yeah.
Which
is what hemorrhoids are, yeah.
Yeah, but also bubonic
plague.
Bubonic abscesses, particularly in the groin, that would fill up and burst and kill people.
Right.
And many have suggested that these may have been these cyst-like things that are bursting
right
in their groin area from a bubonic plague, and the evidence for that are the rats.
Right, because they stick 7 gold rats, or no, 5. 5, because it's for the 5 cities.
Later it will say that they may...
The rats were destroying the land.
Yeah, it says they're being overrun by rats and and mice and rodents and things, and the that was also the vector for bubonic plague in Europe much, much later.
Right. So the nega, when you look at, last week I mentioned that Genesis 12 has the story of Pharaoh. Genesis 12 verse 17. Abraham goes to Egypt, and Pharaoh takes his wife Sarah as his wife, and he says, well, you know, he lied. He said she's my sister, and so he took her. And it says in verse 17 that the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh, struck him. It's that word again, of Nagah. And so what are these diseases? It doesn't say what it could be, but an ancient Jewish exegete, Genesis Rabbah, said it was leprosy. God struck Pharaoh's house with leprosy. And that's a fair way to maybe interpret it based on what we've been reading from Leviticus 13, where nega, this touch of mitzoraat, is leprosy, or it's a skin type of infliction disease. So this is in Genesis 12. And now I want to take us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this will be the focus for this morning. 2 Samuel 7. This is one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible. If you didn't know that, you should, especially as a Christian or a believer and follower of Jesus, Yeshua. This has been used, especially in the time of the Second Temple period. This is probably the most important messianic chapter that much theology is driven, or interpretations of messianic expectations are being birthed out of this one chapter. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, 4Q, Florilegium, has a huge Pesher is an interpretation based off of this chapter. What is this chapter? We often call it the Davidic Covenant. This is when David wants to build the temple for God, and he tells his prophet, Nathan, go to God and make sure it's sounds okay. So he goes to the Lord, or the Lord comes to Natan in a dream, verse 4. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David. And this is the word for servant in Hebrew is Evid, right? And this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? So this would be Avdi, my servant. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David. Again, keep this phrase in mind, my servant. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock. By the way, who else is called my servant? Who's the most important person in the scripture called my servant?
Jesus is.
Isaiah. Okay, well, you're right, but that's Isaiah. Jesus isn't in Isaiah.
It's Moses.
Moses. Okay. Moses in Deuteronomy, right? My servant Moses. It's a huge term. It has a lot behind it. So, my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I just noticed this last night. Interesting in the Hebrew. Let's see, verse 8, where it says, says that the Lord, he took him from Nave Me'achar Hatzon. And David's profession was shepherd, right? Everybody knows that. Who else was a shepherd?
Moses.
And if you remember back in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, you can keep your finger there. If you want to look, Exodus 3, verse 1, it says Moses was pasturing the tzon, the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, and he led them ahar hamidbar. Just notice the word ahar there in both cases with David. The Lord brought David from. Ahar Midbar is from beyond the wilderness or back of, and David here, back in 2 Samuel, also he's connected to being this shepherd, and he's somewhere back there.
Wow, it's one thing to be in the wilderness, but then to be in the backside of the wilderness
is even worse. Yeah. Okay, so back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. So here we go. This is the Davidic, this is the crux of the Davidic covenant. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So David is saying, I want to build a house, Beit. And Beit Adonai is the, how you would say, you know, the temple, the house of the Lord. But God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. When your days are over and you rest, this is verse 12, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. In Hebrew, the word for house not only is a physical structure, it's also referring to your lineage, your children that come after you. So this is a kind of a word play. So the house that God's going to build David is not a physical house. It's his children who are going to come after him, his son, a lineage of kings. And it will be forever. Verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Okay, and so ironically, now we come back to a physical house, a physical structure. Then this one is going to actually build the physical house. And we all know that was Solomon. And verse 14, this is the crux, not the crux, this is the key verse here of this Davidic covenant. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, okay, well, before we get there, I will be his father and he will be my son. And there starts to develop this idea of son of David. You know, Jesus is called son of David a lot. And the term son of God, often people think of divinity when you talk about son of God, but was Solomon the son of God? He was the son of God. He wasn't divine or something, but it's referring to he is my son, kind of in a metaphorical sense.
I'm bringing the ancient Near East, their kings love and perceive as sons.
Right. Even coming into modern history, into Europe, you've heard about the kings of England, kings of France, this whole idea of what's the term? Divine, what do you call it? The king has been set apart by God to rule England. Divine.
The queen of heaven. She's been there for 60 years.
Right. No, there's a term to learn in history where basically, even into modern days, this idea was kept that God had called a certain family to rule a certain country or whatever. Dynasty, but divine.
Divine right,
that's it. Thank you. That is, like, if you took an exam, that would be the answer you have to put on your exam. Divine right of a king or a queen or something. So this also is specifically regarding Israel. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So I want to focus on this last part of verse 14. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. Guess what the word for floggings is there?
Mika?
Yeah. Uv nig'e b'nei adam. So the word we've been talking about, nega, that God is going to punish this king or this person for having done wrong. Sin, if you want to call it that. And this is very interesting. Let's go to Psalm now 89. So what happens to Solomon and his... Well, let's talk about Solomon. What happens to Solomon? Is he a great king?
Yeah.
He is and he isn't, right?
Yeah.
He kind of represents us all. Except we're just not as rich as him.
He had a divided heart.
He what?
Had a divided heart.
He had a divided heart. Psalm 89. Okay, so he kind of is going down. What happens to his son? His son is Rehoboam, right? Rehoboam.
Jehovah.
Right, what? That's the one who takes away the northern kingdoms. But what's Solomon's son like?
He doesn't do good advice.
Yeah, he's pretty bad. He doesn't get good advice. He hangs out with the wrong posse. And then from that point on, where does the house of David go? Who's the last king? The house of David. No, he's almost there. Zedekiah. Right? What happens to Zedekiah?
He gets taken off.
He sneaks out of the tunnel.
Yeah, and then he gets his eyes taken out. He gets his eyes plucked out or blinded. And his children are killed in front of him right before he gets blinded. That's kind of his last memory. So this isn't a very nice promise here in 2 Samuel 7. If it ends there and you're evaluating history for what goes on, Zedekiah, right, they're all taken to Babylon. So let's read Psalm 89. And let's start in verse 19. Psalm 89, verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision. And by the way, this is a maskil of Etan, the Ezharite. And I'm not sure, I'm not an expert on Psalms, so I don't know when to date the Psalm, but I think I would date it later, just based on what we've already read. So this isn't a Psalm of David. This is someone else who's writing for the great praise songs of Israel that's collected. Verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant. Remember when we talked about that? David, my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. What did 2 Samuel 7 specifically say? David would have peace from his enemies. Remember that? So you can tell right off the hand here, the writer of Psalm 89, once you spoke in a vision, what's he referring to? Whose vision? Who had the vision? And the night, Nathan, right? Nathan had that vision. The Lord appeared to him. He's, you know, you said that David would have rest from his enemies, that his wicked would not oppress him. Verse 23, you said, I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him. Chesed, y'all know that word for faithful love. And through my name, his horn will be exalted. You know the word horn, Kevin, means king. It's like it's a symbol for someone who rules. And so his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my father. What did the Davidic covenant say in verse 14 of Samuel? I will be his father, he will be my son. You are my father, my God, the rock, my savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever. That was a big part of the promise, forever. And my covenant with him will never fail. I will, and it's interesting in 2 Samuel 7, as far as my quick reading recently, I didn't see brit being used, like God saying, I will make a covenant. But here, the writer of Psalm 89 is saying, this is a covenant. So at the time this is being written, they're understanding 2 Samuel 7 as a brit. Brit, covenant, that's what God did with Abraham and Moses and other people. Verse 29, I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, what's he going to do in verse 32? I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. Not exactly, but pretty close to what 2 Samuel 14 the second half of that verse says. What did he say in 2 Samuel 7? 14? Right, well, the first thing he said with a rod, shevet, so the same word here, shevet, rod, and then the floggings part, b'nei Adam, was in 2 Samuel 7:4, and in Psalm 89, verse 32, uvin vingeim onam, sorry, avonam. So avon, you know, the word for sin. So there's a slight difference here between 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. Who's getting punished in Samuel? Who's getting punished in Psalms?
Those that follow who don't obey get punished, not the person himself.
Right. Well, it seems like both of them are having sin. But it seems that in the first one, it's singular, a specific person. If he doesn't do this, then I will punish him. In Psalm 89, the person is looking at it, I guess, from the whole scope of history. All the sons that have come since, they all represent David. And they're being punished. So let's keep that in mind as we finish reading here. I will not violate my covenant, verse 34, or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever. And his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Verse 38, but you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls, reduced his strongholds to ruins. What's this make you think of in history? You have broken through all his walls and his strongholds are in ruin. Destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonians. That's what I'm thinking here. All who pass by have plundered him. So it's not just like they got defeated in war. This is a serious, like you've been wiped out. So the writer here, Ethan, that's what his name is here, as it says, he's saying, look, we're living in dark days. We don't see how God's going to fulfill his covenant. Verse 42, in fact, you've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. Verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And verse 49, O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Verse 50, remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations. And here's that phrase again, your servant David. And so here's where I want to end with. Go to Isaiah chapter 1, since we've already brought up Isaiah today, and we're going to end there.
By the way, the word, I guess violate is okay there. I will not violate my covenant. It sounds a little bit weak, as if, you know, I won't cross the line here or there, but it's
break it.
It's talking about something stronger here. He's saying that the covenant won't be broken, and this is something that Christians are good. It's a good reminder when you read about these covenants in the Old Testament that are forever, and people have to be careful. That they don't say, well, I like this one or this provision, and so that one's forever, and I don't like this one, so that one's not forever.
You can have your cake and eat it too.
Something like that.
Isaiah 1. Isaiah, you know, was in the time of as he says there in verse 1, he's from the time of Uzziah through Hezekiah. And Israel or Judah, they're always seeming to struggle with sin. Verse 4, Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. Verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings. Verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Just to keep in mind, sometimes people confuse, like, when someone brings in a sacrifice into the temple and then your sins are forgiven, supposedly. It doesn't work like that. You can only, if you don't actually repent, even back then, there, you know, sometimes people like to separate between the two times, but it's the same thing. You don't bring your offerings or your sacrifices unless you've actually physically repented. It does you no good. I mean, you can read this throughout the prophets. If your heart's not right, your sacrifice is meaningless. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So your hands are not just full of the blood of the sacrifice, your hands are full of blood of other people. It's kind of maybe a pun here. Verse 16, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together. This is verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What's that remind us of? White as snow.
Leprosy.
Ironically, it's actually a good thing here, but of all the places in the Bible where it says keshelig, it's only involving leprosy in here and one other place in Proverbs 26. So if anything, it should at least make us stop and pause and think, huh? Because remember before in verse 5, verse 6, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's only wounds and welts and open sores. It's a very similar thing that we read in Leviticus 13 about, well, if you get a boil and it starts to pus up, or you get a burn, it starts to turn a little white. There's this idea of paying attention to what's going on here. So what's all this sickness connected to in Isaiah 1? With the people? Sin. Disobedience. Yeah. Disobedience. And so let's end with Isaiah 53. You know, this is the chapter that everybody knows. It's one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. And maybe we can leave today with a different perspective on it. What is Isaiah 50? The second part of Isaiah is known as the servant songs. For instance, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, see, my servant will act wisely. And in Jewish tradition, the servant of Isaiah, the servant songs start from like Isaiah 40, and they go up into the 50s. And Jewish tradition has generally connected the servant to Israel. Y'all have heard that before, right? That's something new. So, and we can see that in the same way that 2 Samuel 7 said, he will be my son, I will be his father. And then later, Psalm 89 says, well, this is talking about all the kings. They're all sons of God. They've all been part of the line of David. And so it's easy to see how you can have a singular person represent a lot of people, or a lot of people be a single person. And you can kind of go back and forth between these two ideas or traditions. And that's essentially kind of been big discussion between Jews and Christians over 2,000 years about the servant. Well, oh, it's one person, or no, it's the people. But at the end of the day, it could be both. And Isaiah 1 says the sins of the people are festering. They're like sores. They're like sickness. And Isaiah 53 says, verse 3, he was despised and was rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities, he carried our sorrows. But we considered him stricken by God. This is the word touched or hit or stricken. Nagua. Muke Elohim. And why is this person, this Eved, this servant of God, which again is the word that's used of David, my servant David, my servant Moses, and Isaiah, we're talking about my servant. He's stricken by God. And in the tradition, when you see someone who's got leprosy, okay, maybe they necessarily haven't sinned, but we have examples of Miriam, Uzziah, Gehazi. They surely sinned, and they surely were stricken by God with this leprosy. So if you see someone like this, what do you immediately think? That they're a sinner. And even today, there's certain theology where if someone gets a disease or something, and it's very easy, if disaster strikes, 9/11 in New York, there were lots of preachers who said that God, that was the hand of God. Pat Robertson said it was because of homosexuality, or Jerry Falwell, I can't remember. You know, it's abortion. Easy to say, sorry?
Abortion.
Abortion, right. Oh, and also Katrina in New Orleans when the floods came in, that, you know, this is because New Orleans is such a wicked city, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's easy to make these quick things, but when we read Isaiah 53, you can say the same thing about this person. You see, if someone hanging on a cross, which is what we have, and it'd be easy to say, well, obviously, he must have done something wrong. It doesn't. Otherwise, this wouldn't have happened to him. God wouldn't have left him in a lurch like this if he was righteous. That's one thing that I want to bring out this morning. And then the other thing is that this person, you know, stricken by God, verse 4, verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. And back in verse 8, it says, he was cut off from the land of the living. I brought this up last week. Nigzah, he was cut off from the land of the living. It's the same thing it says about Uzziah. He was cut off from the house of the Lord. So it's interesting to think about, to truly understand who this person is in Isaiah 53. You have to understand him through, look upon him as Miriam, look upon him as Uzziah, look upon him as Gehazi. You know, that the people that are looking upon him are saying, this obviously is a sinner. And yet, he's taking on the sin, so he has to look like a sinner. And that's kind of what we have in Isaiah 1, of the whole nation is represented by this person who's taken on the sin, the festering sores, the sickness, the oozing. And what this leaves us with of, well, first off, how we recognize what Jesus has done for us. It's consider him leprous. And Because when you're getting crucified and you're having these bruises and these cuts done into your body, just like Leviticus 13 says, if you have a burn and then you see the festering stuff coming out of it, I just think it's very interesting to think that this can help us think about the whole idea of how sin is connected to Isaiah 53 and how it physically shows itself. And I think it's kind of troubling. It's not very clean. It's unclean, as Leviticus would say. And going back to 2 Samuel 7, I find it appropriate how God says, if he sins, I will punish him. And how that comes to represent the whole line of David, all of his children, and how this servant of Isaiah becomes that messianic figure who now suffers for all of them, takes it all upon himself. And I think it's a very awesome image of, I guess, atonement and propitiation, where he's taking on the sins of the people and the suffering that goes into it. And also today, maybe it should cause shame, because when you're a leper, you have to go outside and you have to, you know, cover your mouth. You're isolated from the community. And maybe this can be food for thought today for how we treat others among us who are sick, or people that we might consider, you know, oh, well, they've got this because they did a certain sin. Maybe they did, you know, maybe you know something, but yet it's something more powerful going on with God's plan for redemption. And we've run out of time, and there's a lot more to talk about. But thank the Lord for what Jesus did. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you.